Never happened. A lot of stuff's happened here, believe me, but I don't think anybody's ever played the guitar enough like that, that hard, to make the power go off. I mean, that's pretty amazing. I know it was pretty loud today, and the bass was thumping, and the lead was going, and then Ken was doing his thing, but that's pretty crazy. Kyle, I got to tell you, I don't think that's ever happened with Steven up here either, so I don't know what that says about you guys, but y'all figure it out between you and let me know, okay? Hey, a few weeks ago, we told everybody that you got selected as our Rookie Volunteer of the Year, Kyle. So I got your little gift certificate here. You want that? I don't think I want you touching me or anything. Us touching the same thing right now, so I'm going to pitch it to you, okay? And you can have that. But anyway, we're starting this message series today on the life of David. And Lynn and I are going to kind of share with you a really quick overview, right?
Really quick.
Now, of verses, excuse me, chapters 15 or 1 through 15. And in doing that, I want you to follow. I told you a couple weeks ago, bring your Bibles, right? And so if you got those, turn them over to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and be really ready to flip quickly, okay? We are going to need you to flip quickly, and I'm just getting mine out right now. The first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel, let me tell you, the book itself comes out of a period, or the book describes a period in time where, guys, can I have these lights on up here if you don't mind, Dave? There you go. Is that better for you?
That's great.
Our eyes are not as young as some of y'all's back there. So, now I can see. So, you got to remember that 1 Samuel describes a period of time that came right after the period of the Judges, which was a very dark time in the history of the nation of Israel. Samuel was, many people say he was one of the judges. I've heard that that statement made. Would you agree with that, too?
Yeah, I think so.
He was one of the judges, except that he was the judge that was so predominant and so righteous that he had his own book written about him, really. And the whole idea of 1 and 2 Samuel came from the fact that the original writing was all in one, all right? And somewhere along the lines, the historians, in the church, they divided it in two because of the differentiation. Pretty much the difference being the reign of who we're going to talk about some today, a guy named Saul, and then the reign of David himself. So go with me to the first chapter, and I want to real quickly give you a synopsis of what's going on there. There was a man named Elkanah who, in the nation of Israel, was a pretty righteous dude. He followed the ways of the Lord. He followed the sacrificial instructions, and he would go every year very faithfully to the house of the Lord. Now, many think that the house of the Lord at this point in time was, the temple had not been built yet, so it would have been the tabernacle.
Right.
And the tabernacle, if you remember, was the mobile building that the people carried with them. And the idea was, and the reality was, that God's Spirit, that was the dwelling place. And so the tabernacle was a very holy place. So Elkanah was a really cool guy. He had two wives, all right? Now, keep in mind, he wasn't too smart, was he? No, I guess he wasn't. He wasn't too smart. You like him already. Yeah, but your wife doesn't. Just remember that. the deal was that he had these two wives whose names were Peninnah and Hannah. Now, the deal was, Peninnah, she was able to have children, but Hannah wasn't. But for whatever reason, and we can imagine the more we know about Hannah why this is the case, Hannah was the favorite of Elkanah. And so it grieved him greatly that she could not have children, but he loved her more. So when they would go to the temple, they'd go to the tabernacle, part of what they would do, they would take meat and eat it, feast and that kind of thing. Elkanah would make sure that Hannah got a double portion of the meat. So anyway, that kind of is an indicator that he loved her a little bit more. And
probably some tension in the house.
Probably so. And there was a lot of tension in the house because the Bible says in this story that Peninnah always sensed that Hannah was the favorite. And she would always try to make Hannah's life just miserable. So we read about how Hannah dealt with that and how she really had problems with that. So she really prayed prayed, particularly after one particular trip to the tabernacle, that God would bless her with a son. And she said, you know, I'll give this son to the service of the Lord, do whatever you want him to do. So God blessed her with a child. And sure enough, Samuel was born. And she knew that from a very early age on that he would have to go to the tabernacle and begin working. And so at a very young age, after he was weaned, just after he was weaned, so, you know, and that would have been what, you know, age 4, 5, 6, maybe, yeah, something like that.
Probably, yeah.
That you know, he went to the tabernacle and began working under the direction of this guy named Eli, who was the priest. And Eli was a leader there in the country, one who Samuel would ultimately get to know. And then we see kind of how, in chapter 2, how Hannah responded to the birth of this child. First of all, she said, you know, God, take him. I want him to be in the service of the Lord. I'll do whatever it takes to put him there. And sure enough, that would be a prophetic statement that would define his life. Now, the end of the story of Hannah is that God would bless her with 5 more children, because of the way that she handled, the way that she raised Samuel and gave him to the service of the Lord. And then Samuel had a calling on his life, didn't he?
Yeah, chapter 3 begins with an interesting statement there in verse 1, if you have your scripture. The second part of verse 1 says, "Now in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions quite uncommon." I had to pause and think about that for a little while and try to think about how that relates to our time today, you know. How do we consider God speaking in our midst and in our land and in our world today? I mean, I can look around and I can see places where there may be some what I would consider minor outbreaks of the presence of God made manifest. But largely, I think, you know, we may live in a time sort of like that, where messages from God, at least to the larger context of society, are rare and visions uncommon. But then the story goes on and says that God called Samuel, not once, not twice, but 3 times. Every time, the first two times, when God called out to Samuel in the middle of the night, woke him up, and he thought it was Eli. You know, he thought Eli was calling him, so he jumped out of bed, ran over to Eli and said, "What do you want?" He said, "Well, it wasn't me. Go back to bed and go back to sleep." You know, sort of like we tell our kids sometimes.
Yeah, my son had a sleepwalking incident this past week, and my little 8-year-old woke up while Jacob was sleepwalking through the house, and it just petrified her. It was like weird. Weird things happen at night,
man. Yeah, they do. I'm telling you,
weird things. And I got up to try to calm her down, and said, "Jacob, sleepwalking," as he does. You know what he does? He goes and lays down in our bed in my place and just goes to sleep. And he's already asleep, so he stayed there the rest, and I had to go down on the couch.
Wow.
Kind of weird. But anyway.
We won't go down that road.
Yeah.
Okay. But the third time when Samuel woke Eli in the middle of the night, Eli said, "You know, there's something going on here. You need to go back, and if you're spoken to again, if you hear these words again, it's God. God must be speaking to you." And he said, "Whenever you hear it, you say, 'Speak,' because your servant is listening." That's the proper response all the time. Every time, whenever we perceive that God may be saying something to us, we need to say, "Lord, we're available. You know, speak. Your servant is listening." And that's what happened there. But God had a specific purpose in calling Samuel. The story goes on to help us understand. He had a message that he needed to have delivered to Eli. And I think you're going to tell us a little bit about that story in just a moment. But, you know, Eli had some problems in his own family.
Yeah.
And they were of such significance that it was bringing disgrace to the whole nation of Israel. And God just wasn't going to tolerate it anymore. So it was a message of judgment because of the evil going on in Eli's household. But just think about this powerful truth. God speaks to his people. God spoke to Samuel. He speaks to us. He calls his people. He calls us in specific ways, at specific times, and at very strategic times.
Yep.
Times when we need to hear that message.
Yep.
So what might God be saying to us this morning? You know, I think he's got us here, this place, this time, for a reason. And God is saying some specific stuff to every one of us.
Yep, he is. And this message that he had to give to Eli was not a pleasant one. If you go back and look at the history of Eli, and he is a father, he might have been a father who neglected his kids, for example. Whatever the case might be, he didn't have a very good home life. He had a couple of sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were kind of assistant priests, I guess you might say, in the tabernacle. And they would do some pretty rough stuff. They would steal the food that people would bring for sacrifice. They would eat it themselves. They would sell it for their own personal gain. They were common for sleeping with the women who would come and offer their sacrifices at the temple. And they were pretty bad dudes when you get down to it. The problem with Eli, though, as the dad was, he kind of got in on the act. I don't think necessarily directly, but indirectly, because it looks like if we look at how he turned out to be, he got to be a pretty big boy, if you know what I mean. And the Bible just says flat out he was just fat. He was a slob. And what happened was he really fattened himself on some of that ill-gotten food that came into the possession of Hophni and Phinehas, his sons, because of their treachery and their deceit of the people who had come to the tabernacle to do the sacrifice. And so that was an indicator that Eli, while his heart seemed to be one that wanted to follow God, he just couldn't quite get there. Well, we see in chapter 3 a little bit, if we go back there a little bit, kind of in that chapter, that when Lynn was talking about God's call to Samuel, God had told Samuel, who was still a young boy, that he was going to cut off Eli from the priesthood, and that he was going to basically destroy his house. And that night, God had talked to Eli, Eli told Samuel, please tell me what he said. Don't worry, it's okay. And so Samuel, at a young age, repeated to Eli the fate that God had communicated to him, that your house will be cut off, your house will be destroyed. Now, here's an indication where I think Eli at least had a right heart. He said, you know, whatever God wants to do, God can do. I accept that. He accepted his fate. He said, I understand that my actions have consequences. And he accepted that. Well, to go on to look at the story a little bit further, we read in here where the Philistines actually came, and the Ark of the Covenant was very important, obviously, within the context of the tabernacle. And it would become a peace that other nations would desire, because the enemies of Israel knew that the ark represented, obviously, the presence of God. And so they wanted to take it away because they knew that the presence of Jehovah God with the Israelite army would cause them certain defeat. Okay? And so we see where the Philistines came and captured the ark. And in the process, Hophni and Phinehas, as well as like 30,000 others, I believe, something like that, they actually lost their lives. And in that battle, I believe that's it. And so the problem is now these guys have died, and Eli gets word, and the Bible says that he himself, when he hears of the ark being captured by the Philistines, the Bible says he was 98 years old by this time. He fell backwards because he was huge, and he began to shudder, and it tipped his chair backwards. He broke his neck, and he died. So just that in that spur of the moment, in that short time frame, God's judgment came down on their house, and it came quickly. You know, one of the things I think we need to understand is that we have to stand on truth. I believe Eli was a guy who did try to stand on truth. He wanted to, but he allowed the sons that he had to drive or to get away with whatever they wanted to. And he wasn't a strong father figure. He wasn't a strong parent. He didn't stand on what he knew to be right, and he gave in a little bit too much. And that caused, obviously, a big deal. And they would have ongoing battles with the Philistines as well during this time.
As long as Saul lived.
It was a big deal.
Yeah, chapter 4 begins. And, you know, if you're trying to follow us, and I hope you are, in your Bibles, we're flip-flopping back and forth between the chapters a little bit. Because we're trying to follow stories. What the beginning of chapter 4 tells us that the Israelites were defeated in battle by the Philistines. Now, I think this has direct implications for what's been going on with the priesthood, you know, with Eli and his sons, and the evil that was going on there had implications not only for his household, but for the whole nation. Mm. And we need to think about what are the implications of our personal actions for our family, our community, our church. You know, we're not people just standing out there in isolation to ourselves. Mm. But the Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant that Bud's already mentioned, it was not with them. But they, you know, they had been defeated in battle, and they said, you know, we need to get our act together, and you know, maybe we need to bring God into this equation more than we have in the past. So they send to Shiloh for the priest. The priest had carried the ark all the way through the wilderness journey, through the Exodus out of Egypt. So they sent the priest. They brought the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh, and let me just remind you, God commanded that this ark be built. It was sort of like a box, but it was a very valuable container. It was a sacred container that had in it several things. The stone tablets. You remember the stone tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments when Moses was up there in the mountain? Those stone tablets at this particular time in history were carried around by the priest in that ark. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but you remember how God provided the manna for, you know, they came out of the wilderness. These were agrarian, agricultural kind of people, but they couldn't plant crops and harvest crops because they were constantly marching. So God provided food for them in the form of manna that appeared every night. Well, there was a container of this manna that was there in the ark as well. Mm-hmm. And Aaron, you remember Aaron's rod that was thrown down. If you remember the story of the Exodus, thrown down, became a serpent, picked up, and it became a staff again. That staff was in the ark. So, you know, this was an important thing. And one other thing, when they were on their journey out of Egypt and they came up to the Jordan River at one point in time, it was at the flood zone. You know, it was flooded. Mm-hmm. And the story, as I had remembered it, was that as the priests first set their foot in the Jordan, the water backed up and the whole Israelite army was able to walk through on dry ground. Mm-hmm. But the other part of that story is when those priests stepped foot in the river, they were carrying what? The ark.
The ark.
Important deal. It was obvious to me as I went back and examined this again this week that for the ancient Israelites, the Ark of the Covenant was a very real symbol of the presence of God. So after the Ark arrived there on the scene at the battle, there was a lot of celebration. They were once, as they entered into battle with the Philistines again, but guess what? Even with the Ark there with them, they were not victorious. They were defeated once again. Mm. But this time, as Bud's mentioned, they took the ark with them.
Yep.
And it wreaked havoc. Everywhere the Philistines took it, they took it from one city to the other. And after 6 months of carrying this thing around, and everywhere it went, they had nothing but problems. Their diviners, their religious people, if you will, their religious leaders, said that you need to return it to the Israelites. That's exactly what they did. And then after it came back, In chapter 7 of our very quick run through this history, in chapter 7, Samuel said, look, the ark's back. You need to really think about whether you're serious in this matter of your commitment to God or not. You know, is this something that you're going to take seriously about living in the presence and under the direction of God? They gathered together at this place called Mizpah. They confessed their sin. They recommitted themselves to God. The Philistines attacked again. But this time, the Israelites were victorious. Verse 10 says, in chapter 7, that the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. God directly intervened in the life of his people once again. And Samuel set up a stone to remind. You know, I had a great revelation here, or reminder at least. It says there that Samuel set up a large stone as a reminder of God's deliverance, and he named it Ebenezer. Hmm. You know, I don't know if any of the rest of you or how many of you may have grown up singing some of the old hymns of the church. And there's a verse in one of the hymns that says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer."
I always wondered what that Ebenezer was.
And I suspect most people never knew or know what it meant. But this is where it came from.
Yeah.
This, it says that God has helped us here.
Wow. So that's what it means.
That's what it means.
Ebenezer means God has helped us here. That's pretty cool.
Yeah.
The Israelites, unfortunately, though, would soon forget God's faithfulness because they decided beginning in chapter 8, we see the story, that they wanted to be like other nations around them. So you know what they decided they wanted? They wanted a king. Mm. They wanted somebody that they could follow. They wanted somebody who would lead them into military battle. You see, having the ark in front of them apparently was not enough. Having God as their commander, as their commander-in-chief, their king, was not enough. And so they began to tell Samuel, we want you to get us a king. Now, a little backdrop here. Samuel's sons themselves were not among the most morally prolific individuals. They were pretty wicked. Samuel, while you know he was an incredibly righteous man, his sons were not. And so Samuel, we see in chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, he's really indignant about this. And he says, God, these people don't know what they want. They think they want a king. Why don't they want to follow you? This is so incredibly wrong. And God says, basically, look, dude, he said, you might as well give them what they want. You know, let them have what they want and let them see how it turns out. And that's one of the beauties of God, I think, is that even when we want something that's contrary to his will, he's willing to let us experience whatever comes out of that and the consequences. And in this case, the consequences were pretty severe. Yeah, they were really severe. And in chapter 8, we see how this all kind of plays out. You know, even against Samuel's rebuttal to the people, they are still very indignant. Well, they're not indignant, but they're very persistent about wanting this. So, in an unusual set of circumstances, we see over in chapter 9, and by the way, the reason that Samuel was told by God to go ahead and let them have their king, he said, look, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, he said, but it's actually me. God said, they're rejecting me as God that the people are rejecting. So don't take this personally. All right, it's not about you, it's about me. And so he says, go ahead and let them do it. Well, time and again, the people would refuse. Listen to what they said in verse 19 of chapter 8. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles for us. You see, it wasn't enough for them to be able to rely on God. They had to make sure that they were the ones that looked strong. They were the ones that looked mighty. They wanted it to be about them and not about God. That's a sense of pride that so many of us have to deal with, and we have to deal with in others as well today. Well, we see the story where in chapter 9, there is a real funky encounter. In a wild way, God brings about an encounter between Saul and Samuel, and the story is really amazing there. And we encourage you to read that. And ultimately, God tells Samuel, tell Saul when you see him that he's the one. And so Samuel does that, and we see in the latter part of chapter 9 where Samuel actually sits down with Saul and he vets him, you know, V-E-T-S, right? That's where, you know, that came up a lot, I guess, in the presidential campaign. We now know what the word vet means, other than veterinarian or veteran of the armed forces or whatever the case might be. And so he vets Saul and comes away, and then we see in chapter 10 Samuel goes ahead and he anoints Saul privately in the first part of the story. And then he gives him instructions. He says, now I want you to go, I want you to head down the road, and you're going to meet with a bunch of prophets, and they're going to prophesy. That means they're going to speak words from God. They're going to talk about, they're going to sound like preachers. They might sound like street preachers, as we might think of that today. And when you get with them, something cool is going to happen to you. And certainly it did. Saul began, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, this is one of those things about the New Testament role, the Old Testament role of the Holy Spirit. We would see the Holy Spirit come and rest upon it and get involved in a situation, and then he might depart, okay? Which is quite different from the idea of the Holy Spirit being the indwelling presence that came after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And we saw that at Pentecost, how that came out. So Saul became a new person in many ways at this point in time. And then we see it as public anointing in the last part of that chapter, where everybody was gathered at Gilgal. All of Israel, the Bible says, were there. But Saul, when it came time for his public anointing, he was found hiding. Or he wasn't found, actually. He was hiding, the Bible says, among the baggage. Either his humility kept him from wanting to be out in the public face. Or perhaps he himself thought this whole thing was a joke. We don't really know. Chances are it was his humility that caused him to do that. But they went and found him, publicly anointed him, and he became the one for the kingship. Here's the thing I want us to just kind of take away from that segment of the story, that wanting to be like everybody else is always going to have its consequences. Wow. Wanting to be like everybody else is always going to have consequences, and they're usually negative.
Yeah, absolutely. You know? And as we move into chapter 11, as Bud just recounted for us, Saul was anointed as king. It's interesting to me, though, as I looked in chapter 11, mm-hmm. that in verse 15, it was only at this point that Saul was made the king, if you will, mm-hmm. by mm-hmm. the people. Mm-hmm. That, mm-hmm. I think what that means is that God anointed him and set him apart, but something had to happen, something catalytic had to happen mm-hmm. between Saul and the people mm-hmm. for them to really embrace him as their king and as their leader. And we find that in chapter 11. So what was it that happened to cause the people to act on God's anointing? Chapter 11 begins with, you know, one of the things that's obvious through all of these chapters and through a lot of the Old Testament is that the Israelites were always fighting somebody mm-hmm. or somebody was always fighting them. They were constantly in conflict. And chapter 11 begins, at saying about a month later, so about a month after mm-hmm. Saul's anointing, King Nahash of Ammon, which was a neighboring country, marched his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. The people were afraid, so they said, you know, let's talk to this guy and see if we can come up with a treaty for peace. You know, let's see if we can get them to agree to leave us alone. And King Nahash said, all right, I'll be willing to do that under these conditions in verse, maybe about verse 5, let's see. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I thought I'd made a reference to that. But at any rate, he said, I will enter into a treaty with you under these conditions. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you as a symbol of disgrace to all of Israel. Well, Saul heard about that in verse 6. Of course, the people were all discouraged and all torn up over that, as they well should have been. When Saul heard about it in verse 6, it says, then the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he became very angry. And he sent out a message to all the people, to all the land, that basically he took a couple of oxen, he chopped them up in pieces, sent them out through the territory, and said, if you aren't willing to stand with me and Samuel in this matter, this is your fate. Naturally, he had a good response to his request for an army.
Yeah, that was a pretty good response.
So he mobilized the armies of Israel and Judah, had about 330,000 people, the scripture said, and they defeated the Ammonites. So that was the thing that catalyzed his leadership for the people. Mm-hmm. And verse 15 says, they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn assembly, they made Saul king. He'd already been anointed, mm-hmm. but here's where the people made him king. Mm-hmm. And chapter 12, I'm not going to take time to go through that, but it's just a reminder of how God had been faithful with his people all the way from the beginning through the Exodus and all throughout history up to that point in time. Mm-hmm. And then in verses 14 and 15, we find a phrase that is common. It's common throughout the Old Testament, and it's very applicable for us today. It says, now if you fear and worship the Lord and listen to his voice, and if you do not rebel against the Lord's command, then both you and your king will show that you recognize God as Lord. But if you rebel against the Lord's command and refuse to listen to him, then his hand will be heavy upon you as it was with your ancestors.
Yeah,
that was sort of the little phrase that you found after every one of the judges, mm-hmm. you know, going back through the period of the judges. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So follow God, experience his blessings. Disobey God, experience his judgment.
Yeah, that's good. Are you in town next week?
Am I in town next week?
Are you here next week?
No, I'm not. I've got to be in a church in Shelby next
week. Yeah, you do. Yeah, that's it. I want to real quick, we're going to kind of put a wrap on this right now. Is that okay? Just to kind of, because of time, and we'll kind of continue this. Even if we got to continue it, you know, at some point, we'll get through this, because I want to kind of respect the time of the folks here, and we had a lot to do with some other things that we had to do today. Yeah, it is 10 o'clock. So I want to real quickly, I want you to go into chapter 13. Let me just tell you real quick what happens in 13. We see Saul's real downfall here, and real quickly, I'm just going to tell you the downfall occurs. The reason that it occurs is because he disobeys a specific order of Samuel that had come from God. And as a result of that disobedience, God said, your kingdom will not last. I will give it to somebody else. One who will be referred to, as Ken mentioned earlier, a man after God's own heart. And so we see the beginnings of where David comes into play here. Lynn, for those of you who may not know what he does, he is one of our executive leaders in our denominational office in Cary, and we are blessed to have him here. He's been a pastor for years, as a great teacher, has taught from the platform here before. And I'm really tickled to say that while he does have a lot of these Sundays where he has to do some of his denominational stuff over the next month, he has to be away, he is going to begin on July 14th, and this is going to be right after the close of my wife's Bible study that is starting, I guess, 2 minutes ago.
2 minutes ago.
On David for women, okay, down in the conference center. If you want to go there, ladies, just head right on down there. And if that study is going to be from 10 to 11. But Lynn is going to be leading a study for both men and women beginning July 14th that is going to take what we have talked about the week before in here on the life of David, and Lynn's going to take it deeper. He's going to go into some of the historical issues. He's going to go into some of the practical issues that we can think about, how this relates to us today. And that's going to be a really dynamite study from 10 to 11, beginning on July 14th through the rest of our series, however long that might go. So he's going to be leading that in the conference center beginning July 14th. We'll let you know about that. I wish we could do it now, but we're going to hold that and start it after the Bible study on the life of David that Tammy is doing. What's the biggest thing so far that we've read, would you say, that we need to take away from this? What do you think?
Well, I think it has to be, it must have to do with this whole, just with the central relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, being obedient to His revelation. You know, we see that theme over and over again, chapter after chapter, in the life of one person after another.
Mm-hmm.
God always blesses in some fashion. We're not talking about prosperity theology, but God always blesses in some way
mm-hmm.
His people who are obedient to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And He always punishes sin.
See, that's the flip side.
Yeah,
the part we don't like, right?
He always punishes sin.
Yeah.
I heard somebody say in a message just this past week, I don't remember who it was, but that, you know, if you're living in sin, and that's all of us, if you're living in sin today, overt rebellion against God, you may not be experiencing God's judgment today, but it will come.
Yeah.
It always does.
Yeah.
You read the book. Rebellion against God is always has consequences.
And they're not always immediate, right?
Not always immediate.
Sometimes we think we get away with it.
Yeah.
But time will tell. And you know, the funny thing about, too, the point in 13, in chapter 13, where we see this, where Saul really disobeyed Samuel. It was about 2 years since Samuel had given Saul that order to wait 7 days for him until he got there to do the sacrifice. And you know what? 2 years later, the opportunity came. The Bible says that Saul remembered that commandment, but you know what? He didn't wait because he was fearful because the Philistines, once again, were surrounding them. And Saul himself got scared because he forgot the one who gave him his strength. So that was a pretty tragic story.
Indeed.
Yeah. You know, if you're here today and you know, you got this thing going on and maybe you're dealing with this whole issue of obedience and rebellion, you know, there's not a whole lot of middle ground between obedience and rebellion, right? We kind of think, you know, we try to create sometimes a gray area here, but I don't think God sees it that way. We're either in obedience or we're in rebellion. You know, I think that our encouragement to you would be to ask God to help you to be honest about that. And if you're in a place where you're in rebellion, ask Him to do whatever it takes to bring you into a state of obedience. Because, like you said earlier, the cost of that rebellion is so high. He always punishes it.
And, you know, and the thing that strikes me as well is that, you know, in trying to figure out, you know, am I walking in obedience or am I walking in rebellion? Certainly, our behavior gives us clues, but we're really not talking about behavior.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the Spirit.
The Spirit.
Walking with Christ, mm-hmm. day in and day out. Mm-hmm. That's the desire. That's where we're going.
Yeah.
We all make mistakes. We mess up every day, but am I in active rebellion against God, or am I seeking to live with Him and follow Him?
Yeah.
And if we are, and if we're serious about that, we're going to spend some time right here.
Yeah, good point, good point. How about praying for us today?
Indeed, okay. Thank you. Father, thank you so much for this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Started out with some rain earlier, the sun shining today. Thank you for the stories of faith. Thank you, Father, that you preserved for us these historical documents that clearly show your activity in the lives of your people from the earliest days of creation. Thank you for revealing yourself. Thank you for speaking to us by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, so that every one of us in this room this morning, we have a sense right now as to how we are in our relationship with you. Are we close? Are we following? Are we embracing you and seeking to know more about you? Or are we running away from you because we don't want to hear what you'll tell us as we read your word and spend time in prayer? Father, I pray for everyone in this room. I thank you for my brother Bud. Thank you for his leadership in this church. Thank you for the ministry of this church. And now, Father, as we complete this service and move into other activities of the day, I pray that every one of us will leave here with the intent to follow you, to receive your blessings, and then to bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, buddy.
Yeah, thank you.
That was fun. A lot of fun. Hey, as you leave today, don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection card in the boxes in the back, as well as your offerings and your tithes from our regulars. Thanks for being here. We appreciate that. Ladies, my wife's class is commencing down in the conference center. It's about a 6-week class. If you want to join her down there, she is waiting for you. So have fun. Be down there. There's also a hot buffet breakfast in the conference center, all right? We've got that up, okay? We've got that up there. So go grab that and enjoy. What are we doing, man?
This mountaintop to see your kingdom come.